Now, if Dad begins to snore this morning, nudge him, but don't wake him. Okay? I recognize how hard it is to sit after you've had a full breakfast of eggs and bacon and grits and hotcakes and toast and hash browns and coffee and sweet rolls and have all that in bed. Served by a loving family. Now, just in case, you know, it's my desire to be inclusive here this morning. Just in case that didn't happen in your experience, I'm sure there are one or two men here that for some reason you didn't get breakfast in bed this morning, but just let me assure you, I'm sure that's because something better is in store later on in the day. I mean, I can just guarantee that your children and your spouse, they've got something planned sometime today. That is, if you deserve it. Now, what if every son and every daughter in the world were polled and asked to give a one-word description of Dad? One word. And in addition to that, we added the qualification that the word had to be honest. In other words, you couldn't make it up, couldn't fabricate it, you couldn't bend it a little bit. It really had to accurately reflect who Dad was, who Dad is. Now, let me make it more petrifying. Suppose for those of you who are here are dads, suppose that your children were going to use one word to describe you, just one, and they had to be honest. One word that summarizes your life. I was a little bit surprised and shocked the other day when I was reading in the paper and I came across a famous son who had a word to describe his famous father. The son is Julian Lennon, father John Lennon. The one word that Julian used to describe his dad, quote, "From my point of view, I felt he was a hypocrite," unquote, Lennon said of his father. The former Beatle slain in 1980 in an interview with Britain Daily Telegraph, quote, "Dad could talk of peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and son," unquote. John Lennon abandoned his wife Cynthia and son Julian, then age 5, for the artist Yoko Ono, with whom he had another son, Sean. Julian says, quote, "How can you talk about peace and love and have a family that's in bits and pieces? No communication, adultery, divorce." Julian himself, a singer, said, "You can't do it, not if you're being true and honest with yourself." Julian recently inherited part of his father's fortune, but the paper said Sean got the bulk of it, estimated at $370 million. Now, maybe Julian has sour grapes because he didn't get the bulk of his dad's money. I don't know. But here's a son who's saying, if I had one word to describe my father, it would be hypocrite. Now, let's evaluate just for a moment if that's a fair thing to say. You know, realizing that we're outsiders. From the distance at which we stand, is that a fair assessment? Many of you remember the persona of John Lennon. Certainly an incredible musical artist. Absolutely phenomenal when it came to putting words together. But beyond that, he also portrayed himself as a philosopher. And he spoke on many social issues. His most famous song, which he recorded alone, without the help of the other Beatles, is the song Imagine. And in that song, he pens these words, "Imagine no possessions. I don't know about your economy, but in the world in which I live, $370 million would quantify as possessions." But let's go back to the song. "Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing the whole world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Now, if these were song words that were being sung by an artist who had no association with them, we'd say, hey, he's trying to make a buck. But this guy wrote this stuff and recorded it. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, you may say that I, John Lennon, am a dreamer, believing that there can be peace and harmony and love in the world, even though there wasn't in my home, there wasn't in my marriage, there wasn't with my son. But you may think I'm a dreamer believing this, even though it wasn't actual in my life, but I believe it. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you will join us, and then the world will live as one. In other words, it's your problem. If you guys would just get on the bandwagon with people like me, we wouldn't have any more problems. Now, I wonder, if every man in the world treated his family in the same way that John Lennon did with his wife and child, what would the world look like today? The point that I'm making is there is a great, vast difference between what the man promoted, what he sang and what he said, and the way he lived his life. And his son says, when you live your life different than the way you promote yourself in the public image, and you believe that your public persona is real and your personal reality is not, he says you're self-deceived. Now, I believe of all of the states in life to be in, one of the most difficult places to find yourself is in the category of people called self-deceived. Because when you're self-deceived, you don't know that what you're thinking is wrong. Now, I feel that when it comes to the Christians in the 20th century, we fall prey to the criticism of being self-deceived and then hypocrites. You say, why do you say that, Tim? Here's why I say that. Because we are the first to point out when there is a failure in family values in Washington, D.C. And we complain about that and cry about that and say, how can that happen? What's wrong with those people? Don't they understand what morality is all about? But when it comes to our personal life, we've never taken the time to define morality in our personal experience. We've never quantified family values. We've never said, these are the things that we are personally committed to, that we teach them, that we instruct them, that we live them out in our lives. We look at the educational system and we say, can you believe those people are promoting those ideologies? But how often in our homes do our children find us actually teaching truth? Dad teaching truth. Mom teaching truth to children. Most of our kids' truth comes through their television set or their computer or through the CD or through their friends. How often in your home do you take the time to actually explain your point of view, your moral values, teach the Bible to your kids? So it's one thing to point a finger and say, why are they messing up over in Washington? Why are they messing up in my school? Why are they messing up in the place that I work? But not to stop and say, but what is happening in my world, in my life, in my home? Would I be accused by somebody standing on the outside of not really practicing my family values? And so therefore, I put together a series that I've been teaching over the past 12 weeks to try to encourage us to personalize, to internalize, and to have application of a set of values in our own personal experience. This morning, as we close the series, I want to ask three questions of you, and I want you to answer them honestly to yourself. Number one, could I be self-deceived? Is it possible that as I sit here in the comfort of Hill Country Bible Church, a little humid today, I understand that, but as I sit here today, that I potentially could be self-deceived. I could have a different view of myself than what my reality actually is. Secondly, could I be listening to the truth and not applying it? And third, could I be free to experience God's blessing in my own life? Now, as we look at this, I want us to turn to James chapter 1. We're going to look at just a few verses this morning, verses 22 through 25. A very simple passage as we do a lot of self-examination today. Ask the hard questions. When we evaluate ourselves, what do we see? In James chapter 1, verse 22, James says something very poignant. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Now, he starts off in this passage and he says that there is a possibility of self-deception, that we could be self-deceived. Now, the Bible points out three ways in which we can be self-deceived. And I want to share those with you. If you look on your outline, I've got a place for you to write these down, and I'm going to put them up here on the overhead so you can see them. The first way that we deceive ourselves is if we claim to be without sin. If we claim to be without sin. In John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Have you ever met a person who is Teflon? Just nothing sticks to them. You know, whenever something goes wrong, it's not my fault. It's not me. I didn't do it. Can't blame me. Well, you got to understand my circumstances. You got to understand what's going on. They will never take personal responsibility for anything. The person who never sees themselves as wrong, they always rationalize their behavior. That person is self-deceived. Second example given in Scripture. If we think we are wise, the person who thinks they're wise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Many of us look around and we say, boy, you know, I've got an education, I've got a degree, I've got an advanced degree, I've got a good job. When it comes to all of the people in this world that are not quite up to par on the IQ spectrum, man, I've got it together. I'm wise. Be careful. If you're sitting in the seat and you look up into your cranium and you think, boy, God has blessed me with an incredible ability to reason, I'm so far above the other people, you're in danger. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wise, and there's certainly nothing wrong with understanding and gaining knowledge. That's a great value. But once you start to think that you know it all, and you start to compare your wisdom with everybody else's and say, boy, I'm on top of the game here in my knowledge, you're at risk to be self-deceived. People who reason well can rationalize things like you wouldn't believe. So just because you've got cognitive ability does not mean that you can't be self-deceived. Number three, if we are hearers only, we're self-deceived. If we are hearers only, we're self-deceived. Now, the word self-deceived is a very important word, and we're going to come back to this verse in just a second because that's where we're going to take our text from. But when you think about the word self-deceived, what does it mean? Well, the word literally means, in the Greek, the word literally means to reason beside the point. To reason beside the point. Now, it's not the absence of reasoning, it's to reason beside the point. Let me illustrate for you. When we first moved to Louisiana a number of years ago, we planted a church there, and when we first got there, we bought our first home, we moved into it, and we had a 1-acre lot, and in North Louisiana, the trees are big. We had 100 trees on our 1-acre lot, and they were so tall and so big, they created so much shade that we had no grass on the ground. So we asked the locals, well, what do we do? And the locals said, well, you got to cut down a few trees. And so I went and got a buddy, a friend of mine, who was a great Cajun. I don't know if any of you all have lived in Louisiana, but if you have, if you know Cajuns, they're great people. Now, my buddy was a great Cajun. He even had a great Cajun name, Dwayne Bro. Now, isn't that a good Cajun name? And Dwayne came over with his big chainsaw, and he and I commenced cutting down a few trees here and there to let a little sunlight through. Well, we came to one tree that was right in front of the house. In fact, it was right in front of the front door, and the tree actually leaned over the house. You know, and there's Dwayne with his chainsaw and this big smile on his face, and I'm thinking, oh, man, this doesn't look good. Well, suppose I were to say to Dwayne, Dwayne, I'm afraid to cut this tree down because of gravity. What if Dwayne were to say to me, well, Tim, you know, that's interesting that you bring up this gravity thing. Let's think this thing through for a minute. Now, gravity and the weight or the pull of gravity is based on the size of the mass on which this individual piece of timber lies. And the size of the mass is spinning at a pretty incredible rate. In fact, it takes about 24 hours for this mass to rotate around one time, and we call that a day. And when it does it for seven times, we call that a week. And you know, today we're on the seventh day of this rotation, which is Saturday. And every Saturday, my wife goes to the grocery store. And when my wife goes to the grocery store on Saturday, she always shops for bread. And last week, she had an incredible deal. She got three loaves of Wonder Bread for a dollar. So here's what we do. We measure 3 feet up this tree and cut it off at the 3-foot line, and I'll guarantee it won't fall in the house. You say, now, not without reasoning, because there was a lot of reasoning that went into that explanation. But that is beside the point. If we cut the tree off at 3 feet or 5 feet or 2 feet or 1 foot, it's going to fall on the house unless we do something else. People, self-deception is reasoning beside the point. Just because you can explain why you did what you did does not make what you did right. Okay? How do we self-deceive? Number three, we self-deceive when we are hearers only. Now in verse 22, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself, do what it says. For a person to hear the word and not act upon it, that person is self-deceived. Now the word hear or listen here in this verse is the word that we get our term auditor from. You know what an auditor does? An auditor takes somebody's set of books, looks over the material, and gives an assessment of what they see. Now they don't actually own what's in the books. They don't actually create the books. They're simply the one who audits the books. They take a snapshot. They look it over. Any of you ever audit a class? What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means you don't have to take the test. Secondly, it means you don't have to read the textbook. Third, it means you don't have to turn in the paper. And fourth, it means that you can show up for class if you want to, but you're not required to show up for class. Now, for the person who thinks that by auditing the class, you've mastered the material, you're probably self-deceived. For the person who audits the Word of God, who looks at it, reads it, says, boy, that's good stuff. You know, boy, that's good. But doesn't practice it, that person is self-deceived. Now, is it possible that we could be listening to the Word without applying it? Well, let's ask ourselves the question. In verse 23, he says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. And after looking at himself in the mirror, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, what happens when you look in the mirror? Well, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, particularly on Father's Day, there's this horrifying feeling that comes over me because I am beginning to look like my dad. Now, there's nothing wrong with my dad's looks. Well, hopefully. I mean, you may think differently, but nothing wrong with my dad's looks, but it reveals that I'm getting older. And I still have these little kid eyes, you know. I'm still looking at the world like I'm 14. But I look at the world like I'm 14, and I look in the mirror, and all of a sudden reality strikes. It's time to grow up, buddy. You're not 14. When you look in the mirror tells the truth. It sees everything. If your hair's messed up, your hair's messed up. If your teeth need to be brushed, you can see the stuff in it. If you need to shave, it's obvious. If you need to see the plastic surgeon, that shows up clearly. The mirror does not lie. It tells you what you look like. There was a missionary who was in the darkest part of Africa, and every day he would hang his little shaving mirror up on a tree, and he would stand there and he would shave his face looking into the shaving mirror. And this missionary would do this every day, and the witch doctor would come by and ask him for the mirror. And he would turn to this woman and he would say to her, "No, you can't have the mirror. I need this mirror. I need to shave my face." But every day she came and she asked. And on one particular day she asked and asked and asked and asked. And finally he thinks, "Well, you know, this is a good way to reach out to this lady." And he took the mirror off the tree and he gave it to her. And she immediately threw it on the ground and stomped on it and broke it. And the missionary turned to her aghast and looked at her and said, "Why did you do that?" And the lady said, "That mirror will not make ugly faces at me ever again." You ever feel that way? I'm not going to have any ugly faces made at me. You better stop it, mirror. The mirror reveals who we are. Now, we have a choice. We can comb our hair, we can brush our teeth, we can shave our face, we can do that, or we can walk away. Have you ever noticed the phenomena that as soon as you move away from the mirror, as you go through your day, predominantly, you live your life and you forget what you look like? Well, some of you don't. You get those little compacts and you keep looking at it. But you don't think about what you look like. If you get up in the morning, you've got egg on your face, you look in the mirror, you think, "Boy, I need to wash my face." But if you get busy and you walk away, all through the day you walk around with egg on your face. Everybody sees it, but you've forgotten about it. And it's there, standing big and tall. Cindy and I had breakfast with a couple one morning. None of you. Wasn't anybody in here. I can guarantee it wasn't anybody in here. We had breakfast with a couple one morning. And about partway through the breakfast, they excused themselves to go to the restroom, and Cindy kind of elbowed me and she said, "Did you notice?" Of course, I'm a guy. I don't notice anything. She says, wait till they come back. And sure enough, they came back and sat down, and this lady had started at the middle of her lip with lipstick and got half of one side done and missed the rest of it. She had no idea. She was going through the day. She forgot what she looked like. She was having a great time. Evidently, she was in a hurry to get there, but she'd forgotten to finish her lipstick. So she was half beautiful that morning. Now, the point that James is making is whenever anybody looks at the Word of God and then walks away from it and doesn't apply it, doesn't put it into practice, they are self-deceived. They may think that their life is different because they looked at the Word of God, but if they don't do anything about what they've looked at, nothing's changed. They're still the same old person. Now, the tough part for us is that we live in a world where we have a love affair with knowledge. We go to Bible studies so we can learn more information about the Word of God. Do we go to apply it, or do we go just to learn it? Because knowledge is a dangerous thing when not applied. Most of us here have so much biblical information that we're not applying that it's scary to even think about where to start. Because if we get up in the morning and we say we're going to apply everything we know today, the list seems to be 10 miles long. Where do I even begin? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up. It's a pride deal. Let me ask you, are you in BSF because you want to know more or because you want to live more? Are you in community Bible study because you want to know more or because you want to live more? Do you come to church on Sunday morning to get more information, more fuel to go out into the world and have more arsenal to shoot around at people? Your Sunday school class, your quiet time? Or do you go into the Word to let the Word look at you and make the changes that you need to make so that you can be godly? C.S. Lewis says it this way: "We read of spiritual efforts, and our imagination makes us believe that because we enjoy the idea of doing them, we have done them." He says, "I am appalled to see how much of the change which I thought I had undergone lately was only imaginary. The real work seems still to be done. It is so fatally easy to confuse an aesthetic appreciation of the spiritual life with the life itself, to dream that you have waked, washed, and dressed, and then to find yourself still in bed." That's what happens when we self-deceive. We keep believing that we're somebody that we're not, and we don't apply the truth to to our lives. Number three, the question is, could I be free to experience God's blessing? The answer is found in verse 25. But in contrast to the man who looks and leaves, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. See, Paul or James would have loved the commercials on TV. Just do it. Just do it. He says, for the person who looks into the Word of God and keeps looking, and then goes out remembering what he learned and puts it into practice, does it, lives it out, applies the Word of God, that person will be blessed. Now, it's interesting here what he calls the Scriptures. He calls the Scriptures that law, the perfect law that gives freedom. Now, why would he call the Bible the perfect law that gives freedom? Well, there are two reasons. Number one, he calls it the perfect law because the Bible perfectly expresses the nature of God. You want to see all the beauty of God? You want to see all of God's plan for the world? You want to see all that God has for the Christian, all that he has in store for you, all of his promises, all of his blessing? It's found in the Word of God. It is the perfect law. You say, well, why would he call it the perfect law that gives freedom? I thought that a law takes away freedom. Ah, good point. Seems like, you know, they make a law that it's a 30-mile-an-hour speed limit. That limits our freedom, right? How can there be a law that doesn't limit our freedom? Why would he call it that? Well, I think we need to understand the difference between the way man interprets the word freedom and the way God does. I want to show you the difference between these two definitions or these two views of freedom. From the world standpoint, when the world views freedom, it defines freedom as all options are available. All options are available. I can do anything I want to. I say I've got freedom of curfew. That means I can come and go whenever I want to. I can come in as late as I want to. I don't have to explain to anybody what I did. I've got complete freedom. All options are available. Now, the way God defines freedom is different. In God's view of freedom, it's the best option is attainable. Now, here's God's logic. If you have the ability to achieve the best, what else would you want? Hey, it kind of makes sense for the supreme being of the universe, right? If you have the ability to achieve the best, what other options do you need? Why would you need more options? From man's point of view, man wants freedom. That was Eve in the garden, remember? The serpent came to Eve and said, you know, you're not really free because you don't have all the options. You don't know good and evil. If you'll break God's law, then you'll have a whole orb freedom. You can do whatever you want to do. You'll know all of the options. And Eve bit. She adopted that view of freedom. God's view of freedom is that you have the ability to obtain the best. Now, let me show you how that works in life. We put this little diagram up here in the Real Family Values series of the road of righteousness. Now, that's the best option, to follow God's plan to righteousness. But there are a number of detours you can take. And with the world's view of freedom, it's the idea that I want to be free to go wherever I want to go. The problem is some of the places I might go are evil pursuits or selfish pursuits. However, when you implement the Scriptures, you put up these roadblocks along the way that keep you on the path to righteousness. And that's his view of freedom. What he's saying is, the law that gives you the freedom to obtain the best option is the Word of God. In other words, the Bible is going to restrict your life in some areas in order to make sure you get to the destination that you need to get to. And what he says is, for the person who will follow that, end of verse 25, he will be blessed in what he does. The person who follows God's plan, who implements these principles in your life, you will be blessed. God's favor will rest upon you. You will experience life as God has defined it in a way that will give you significance, meaning, purpose. That's what God is saying. Now, the difference between the person who is self-deceived and the person who experiences the blessing is the difference between the person who applies the Word of God and the difference between the person who simply listens to it. In other words, what we're saying is God's Word works when its principles are practiced. God's Word works when its principles are practiced. When its principles are not practiced, it won't do you any good. It doesn't do you any good to look in the mirror and walk away without making the changes. It doesn't do you any good to look into the mirror of God's Word and walk away without making any changes. And so as we conclude this series, I want to give you a challenge to specific application. Number one, I want to encourage you to identify your family values. Take the time to personally identify your family values. At the beginning of our series, I gave you a family values worksheet, which listed a number of family values, and on the back, kind of a way to put it all together. And there are more of these available out on the information table if you've lost yours. But I challenge you, sit down as an individual or as a couple if you're married and work through and say, what are the things that we as a family are committed to? What are the values that we believe in? What are the things that we're going to live by? Identify your family values. If you'd like, this brochure tells you how you can actually have this put into some kind of a frameable certificate. We've got some examples hanging out back that you can use to place strategically in your home to remind you of the values you've committed to. And I would encourage you to do that. And oh, by the way, I know I showed you an example of a family that took the letters of their name and created the family values around the letters of their name. And, you know, that's a great way to do it unless you've got a name like, you know, one of our gals is Skrabarsik. It's a little bit difficult to come up with the letters for your name. You don't have to be locked into that. You don't have to be locked into that. You pick the values that fit. Don't worry about whether they correspond to your name or not. Come up with your values, and we'll put them in some kind of a form that you can hang on the wall. Second, number two, as a family, implement your values. Let me give you a suggestion. I would encourage you to take 1 month out of the year for each of your family values. What you may do is something as crazy as this. Say, during the month of August, that will be thankfulness month in our family. And we're going to memorize a verse or two on thankfulness as a family. We're going to brainstorm together about how we can be a thankful family, how we can encourage each other to be thankful. That's going to be our family value for the month of August, and we're going to live thankful lives for a whole month. I'll guarantee you that that's going to affect you during the course of the year. Maybe September will be the month for courage. Got some of the kiddos kind of going back out into school. They're going to run into some friends that have different values and ideas. That would be a great month to memorize a couple of verses as a family on courage. And then live that value during the course of the month. For each of us to actually do it, not just learn it, not just talk about it, but do it. Number three, remember the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made two statements that just stick in my mind that I cannot get out. The first one he made is in John chapter 13, verse 17, where Jesus said, "Now that you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Now that you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Second statement Jesus made was in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Whoa. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's a great question. That's a great question. How many times have I looked up to heaven and said, "Oh Lord, Lord, you're so wonderful, you're so precious, I believe in you, you're my all in all," and gone out and lived a lifestyle that does not reflect what Jesus thinks, feels, wants, what he said? That's self-deception. I believe that God looks down from heaven. He looks over our lives. And he sees the intimate, unestimable worth of what we could be if we applied the Word. He looks down into our homes and he sees children that if they were taught and raised and they saw modeled to them the principles in the Scripture, what they could blossom into becoming as adults. And he looks down into the lives of men and women. And he sees your life. And he sees all that he has created in you with the new birth of Jesus Christ, and he's given you his Holy Spirit, and he's given you his word. And he says, you know, if you just do it, just do it. Just do it. Just start. Do something today. You have no idea what I want to do in your life, how I'm going to use you. You have no idea how many people are going to be affected by you. You have no idea the power of my word applied in your life. You have no idea. You can't even imagine. You can't even imagine what I'm going to do with you. You have no idea. Just do it and watch what happens. Husbands, love your wives. Just do it. Just do it. Just do it. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Just do it. You just can't imagine, dads, what's going to happen in your home if you do that. And God looks down from heaven and says, guys, gals, read it and do it. That's all I ask. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, when we recognize the realities of life transcend our best intentions and really speak to our actions, what we actually do. Father, it's a little bit scary, and we recognize that we are weak people and we need help. Father, I pray that you would give us a vision for how much help you have to offer. Through your word, through the power of your spirit, through the accountability of friends. May we have a picture of the beauty that you want to create in our lives and in the lives of those we love as we become doers of the word. And may we as the people of Hill Country Bible Church reflect a lifestyle that could never be called hypocritical, because each and every day we wake with resolve to walk with you. Give us your strength, give us your courage, and give us your power, for we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.